And that will be followed by a prayer asking the Lord's blessing on this convention and upon Brother Len's service. Brethren, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity before us, a convention of your people, each of us looking forward to learning more about your character, your plans and purposes, and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless the ministries of those who will serve us this weekend. May you inspire them to share the fruits of their studies. We now ask your blessing, your special blessing upon Brother Len Grice as he now ministers to us. Please guide him that we might be blessed and enriched. We ask for these favors in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now we'll turn it over to Brother Len. May the Lord bless you.
But just a second, brother. I'm going to get rid of my top here.
Looks good.
Just hide the top here. Okay. Brethren, it is good to be with you today. I think you probably surmised by that song that I thought I'd take an opportunity here since I'm the first one on the convention. I've got your fresh minds. It's a lot easier to take a little bit heavier talk in the morning, first thing than it is, I realize, late in the day. But I think in the world in which we are in, it really is a time we at least step back once in a while and look at things. I do want to bring love from the brethren in Phoenix, Arizona, where we currently live and meet. Also, the brethren in Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania. We also meet with them online. Loving greetings from my wife, Gretchen, son, Aaron, my daughter, Rachel, as well. And my sister, Virginia Lumley, who resides with meets with the ABSCO class in Columbus, Ohio. I call this looking up in a downhill world. My thoughts today will be based on Luke 21st chapter, especially this scripture. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I do want to put a disclaimer up on this. comments on any kind of prophetic matters are always based on my own interpretation of events. And I'm not saying they're always absolutely correct, but they are subject to change as events change. And some of the things that you say, maybe I heard that before, might have changed. I do have my email up there, grice@comcast.net. If you want a copy of this PowerPoint, you can email me. Also, Brother Brett Blackwell has posted it in the chat room. I have quite a few hidden slides that I won't be able to cover today. It's more background material. So if you get that, you can uncover those slides and you'll get more information than what you'll get here talking today. Well, that Luke 21 talks about the things to come. And so naturally, things to come are things that are yet to be. They were yet to be in Jesus' day. I think in that Luke 21, we're studying the book of Luke in our Delaware Valley class right now on our Tuesday night study. And it's opened up really wonderful, wonderful insights into Jesus' ministry. When you go on a verse by verse study like that, you uncover things sometimes that you don't. We use a lot of background material, but you still can capture things that you can't normally get in a casual reading. I think in this Luke 21, especially, we have a summary from Jesus. It's really the last big discourse he gives in the book of Luke of what was to come in front of the apostles, the gospel age events that were to take place. And so that covered a long period, and I'm going to be talking about that period. Second, and this will be more towards the end, asking the question, are we near the climax of the harvest? Now, I know a lot of the brethren have opinions on this, and you'll get mine as well, yes. And then finally, a final question, which will tie back into the question I ask in the discourse. About where we should be paying attention and giving attention at this particular time. It appears at the very end here in Luke 21, 28. So that's the agenda. The Gospel of Luke, of course, is written by Luke the physician. I think in the first four verses, he talks about his efforts to put this in a sequential event, a sequence. And I think if we look at it that way, we understand that Jesus gave this discourse near the end of his ministry. And I would break it down this way. Luke 21, 8 to 19, we have events of the gospel age that lead up to the harvest of the gospel age. Now, there is a duplication in Matthew of this discourse, and it has a different detail. I like the outline in Luke because it is a bit shorter, and in my mind, I can logically put it together, but there's a reference there in case you're interested. In the second part, verses 20 to 23, here he goes and Jesus iterates what is to happen in the harvest of the Jewish age, the age that the apostles were living in. And then finally, in the last part, Luke 21, 24 to 27, the events, he jumps back to the events that will signal the close of the gospel age. So I'll look briefly at the first two and more at the third one, because obviously it is more pertinent to us at this particular time. Now, I'm adding one thing in here. I have to sort of segregate things logically, as I said. It's just kind of the way my mind works. And I think to help with this Luke 21, the volume four view, I call it, you'll see it in just a second, of Luke 21 helps me to sort of put everything in a perspective. I'll show you what I mean. Now, some of you may have seen this chart before. I've used it at least once before, but a number of you may have not. This is really the Battle of Armageddon, Volume 4. And what I've done here is really classified all the chapters that appear there. I know a lot of you went through a reading, two-year reading of the volumes, and this may be more familiar to you, but it helps me to understand how do I categorize the various aspects. And so the chapter numbers that you see here are really the chapters that are in the volume, organized along the five lines: religious, political, social, financial, and of course, Israel. Now, as you look at this, you'll notice one thing, and if you've ever seen this chart from me before, there is a change I've put on here. One of the things that is notable is that the Lord's great prophecy, this chapter in Luke, this chapter 21 of Luke, covers all aspects of the Battle of Armageddon. That's an interesting point in what drew me more to look at this, because the Lord's great prophecy covers all those areas. And I'm going to briefly touch on each of these areas to look at where we are in terms of what's been done already and what may lie in the future and what questions we may still have as we go forward. So let's proceed. Luke 21, 8 to 19 summarizes the events of the gospel age. Here Jesus says, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Ye shall hear of wars and commotions. Be not terrified." Okay. Volume 4, page 566. Brother Russell titles this section, "The History of 18 Centuries Briefly Foretold." And here he says, I'm just going to sort of highlight the underlying part. Jesus summarizes everything, but he says how aptly, "Surely the world's history is just this, an account of wars, intrigues, famines, and pestilences." And that was, of course, what you saw here. I didn't have that underlined, famines, pestilences. Little else. Let's take a look historically to show how this really is true. I put on this chart just as kind of a summary of the major wars that we've seen. And they don't go all the way back to the beginning of AD, but they go back to the 14th century, the major wars that you've seen. I won't read all these, but you can see all the way up through the Gulf War, we had a lot of wars. Some of them, interestingly enough, the first one, the Hundred Years' War, what's the big joke? How long was the Hundred Years' War? Well, it wasn't 100 years. It was a little different than that. But anyway, some of them were very short. Some were 7 years, others were very long. And of course, the Gulf War from 1990, just really ending in a sense in this year, one of the longest. What about famines? Well, I couldn't list all the famines, but in just the AD period of our history, there have been majorly 244 famines on record. And pestilences think of as plagues and things like we're going through now, coronavirus, all those things. But here's the five deadliest pestilences we've had. In that year, 1347 to 1351, was the Black Death. It was called just simply the plague. The Black Death really remade the whole landscape of Europe. If you read about what it did, 30% to the 60% of the population of Europe died during that plague. So you can just imagine how that transformed history. 1918, we had the Spanish flu. My mom had two sisters that died during that time. It's hard to get numbers around this if you try to do some research. You'll get estimates on the number of the global population that died, but it's anywhere the estimates are from 1% of the global population to 5%, depending on the low or high numbers that you look at. Certainly HIV and AIDS is a major pestilence that we've seen. And as we go backwards, the plague of Justinian was a major plague, and the Antonine Plague was a major plague. So this statement that wars, famines, pestilences have been part of this period for 18 centuries, certainly we can just look at a little bit of it and see how true that really is. Verses 15 to 19, Jesus says, "I'll give you wisdom. your adversary shall not be able to gainsay or resist. But he says, some of you shall they cause to be put to death. We haven't seen as much in our day, but let's look at how Pastor Russell summarizes this part. He says, with the church as a whole, there have been some faithful unto death all the way down through this gospel age, a little flock. From 1555 to 1558, during the time when the Reformation was just really taking hold, Queen Mary, who was called Bloody Mary, she was the Catholic ruler of England, she alone had 288 heretic reformers burned at the stake. It was really a bad, difficult time. Remember, prior to 1878, when the call came out to come out of Babylon, at this time, the true members of the body were trapped within the church system. I always was bothered by that. Why? How many were there? Were there thousands, hundreds of thousands that were, I would say hundreds of thousands, but tens of thousands maybe that were? But I read something, and I don't have the citation here. I'm sorry for that. But the suggestion was made by Pastor Russell. I think it's a good one that because of the kind of things that were being done, the burnings at the stake and all those things, the killing of any true Christians, there were probably few consecrations during this time because you had to be really sincere if you were going to stand up to the church system during this time. You almost knew that you were going to have to face the possibility of death. And I think that's why we see many, but we don't see the bulk that you would think of. And what was their guilt for being put to death? Questioning the means of salvation. Was it the blood of Jesus or was it the church? So it was a difficult time. And Jesus, as Jesus said, some of you they will put to death from the apostles on down. And especially during this period of time, there were a lot of deaths going on. Let's move to the second stage, Luke 21, 20 to 23, which is the harvest of the Jewish age. Let's just read that. He says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. Of course, this is the time of the end of the Jewish age coming in 36 AD. And being followed up with severe persecution. But it was that time where the Jews were cast off by Jesus, and there another 3.5 years they were allowed to go on. But Jesus says, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those that are with child, give suck in those days. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. He was talking about the people of his day. It was true. When we look at Jerusalem during that time, two wars, first in 70 AD and 135 AD. And if you read the history of some of that, those wars, you'll see what a terrible time it was. The temple was destroyed just as Jesus said it would be. The Jewish people were exiled. The name of the city and the area was changed to Palestine. The Jews were forbidden to enter Jerusalem at all except on the 9th of Av, which was their annual day of mourning. Jerusalem, after it being destroyed, was rebuilt as a Roman city, Aelia Capitolina. The nations then, all the nations, took turns occupying the land and persecuting the Jews. That's a history we're well familiar with. But that land was gone. For all practical purposes, if it had not been for intervention and prediction, they would have been relinquished forever. Luke 21, 24 to 27, we see the close of the gospel harvest. They shall be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that was a prediction around those that were expulsed from Jerusalem and the Jews that were forbidden to go back. He said they would be led captive, all nations, but not to an end. Jerusalem would only be trodden down until the times or seasons of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In volume two, Brother Russell summarizes the times of the Gentiles. And this is a quote from page 73. It says, during this interval, that's the time I talked about before, the harvest of the Jewish age when they were dispersed, and our day, the dominion of earth was to be exercised by Gentile governments. Israel was cast off, no longer as God's people, at that point as God's nation. And Israel, both fleshly and spiritual, have been and are to be subject to these powers until their time is expired. So we saw that in both the persecutions that came out of the Jewish age and the persecutions that have come through the gospel age. Those that were true Israelites were persecuted and driven from Jerusalem. The spiritual Israelites down through the age were persecuted severely. While God does not approve or commend these governments, he recognizes their dominion for an appointed time. And we had in 1878, on cue, Israel's restoration began. Of course, that time of the expiration of the Gentile times wasn't quite yet, but as it led up to 1914 in the war, we saw Israel's restoration begin. Most will pin it down as of 1878, when favor returns to Israel and the Congress of Berlin comes in. This picture I have here, Bismarck and Disraeli at the Congress of Berlin, is in 1878. And if you look at the Jewish Encyclopedia, this is what it says about that. In several instances, the Congress made the grant of full civic and political rights to Jews a condition for recognition of independence of Turkey. And it has, therefore, an important bearing upon the history of Jews in the southeast of Europe in recent times. So even though we didn't see at that particular time the expiration of the Gentile times, we certainly saw the preparation taking place. It's important to think about that, as even though we don't always see things in our day, we see the preparation taking place rather than the actual event. And so it was here. In 1878, we begin with this time of the Congress of Berlin. In Amos 9, 14, 15, I believe Amos prophesied of this particular time and events. He says, also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Of course, we have witnessed much of this. In Isaiah 11, 11 and 12, Isaiah prophesies, it will happen on that day the Lord will again recover the second time. It's easy to miss that phrase, the second time. But of course, he recovered them from Egypt, and he recovers them in our day. With his hand, the remnant of the people who will remain from all these cities that are mentioned here, all representative of lands of the earth. So where does that leave us today? Where are the Jews today? We've all read a lot about the regathering. It's estimated there are about 14.7 million Jews around the world today. There are only two places left where the bulk of them live, the U.S. and Israel. 84%, as you can see on this chart, now live in Israel or the U.S. The number in the U.S., depending on what source you read, may vary because there isn't a real good way to sort of in a census idea count them, but I believe back in 2006, we reached a crossroads. 2006, with the U.S. declining, with the number of Jews that left from the U.S. to go back to Israel, it was the first time we ever saw that Israel, since 135 AD, that second war that I mentioned, it was the first time that Israel had more Jews living in Israel than in any other country of the world. And you can see there's a scattering, France, Canada, other countries. We can all speculate on what would drive more of the Jews back. And many of us believe that severe financial crisis that could come upon the earth might do that because of the prevalence of the Jews in finance, driven incidentally by many in the churches during the time when they were being expulsed, that their prevalence in finance is great. But if we had a significant financial correction, many of them would leave, as has been in the past. The chart at the bottom I wanted to show you because it shows you where we've come from 1882, soon after that Berlin Congress of Nations. It had about 0.3% of the world Jewry were then in Palestine. And today, what do we have? 46, almost 47% of the Jews in the world now live in Israel. So no one can say this prophecy isn't being fulfilled. Just look at it in the time frame that we know of. So that's Israel on our chart, the Lord's great prophecy that dealt with Israel. So let's move on. Luke 21, 25 to 27. Jesus says, there'll be signs, distress of nations, perplexity. Well, of course, men's hearts failing them for fear. That's a common scripture that we all quote today. He goes on to say the powers of heaven, and of course that's ecclesiastical and civil powers, shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man. So we know this has to happen in preparation for the time when they would see or be notable that the Son of Man was there coming in his glory. We go back to volume 4, and this time I'm going back to the foreword. There in 1916, Pastor writes, all the kingdoms financially weakened will realize the necessity for keeping a dominating grip upon the public. Now, those italics are mine, financially weakened, because I want you to pay attention for a later reference that will come to that extent. He goes on to say they, the governments, will naturally look to the great religious institutions to support them, to help keep the ship of state from being overturned. His day, he says, already they are rolling together as a scroll, the one side Catholic, the other Protestant, opposed and yet connected. Now, this has always been of some question as to how this might happen. I think it's could be more subtle than what we think. And I want to suggest a few things in this section. And again, these, just remember, are my opinions, and I don't ask that you accept them, but just listen. In 1994, we had 20 evangelical and 20 Catholic leaders that signed what was called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And this is what they wrote in there as the in the foreword. We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples. That document that you see there became kind of the foundation for political and cooperation both in the church and outside the church. But you know, like Catholics have always had trouble fitting into the politics, at least in our country. And that's been true since the beginning. There was great distrust, of course, when JFK was elected here as president and the first Catholic. That was notable. Well, the U.S. now has its second Catholic president, and hardly an eye was blinked. In 2009, there was a publication called Anglicanorum Coedibus. And that was from the Anglican Church, which of course was the Church of England. They were invited into unity with the Holy See, which is of course Rome and the Vatican. And that action was because there had been a lot of requests from different groups of Anglicans around the world to be able to receive communion with the Holy See while retaining still their own separateness. So when you think about that, and I know brethren have described it rolling together a scroll, not as being one, but sort of being close together. And this, of course, suggests that that is true. The aspects of both theological and liturgical became closer together. More recently in our day, just a few years ago, October 2017, the Pope Francis traveled to Sweden. He had 2 days of joint events, and he told the worshipers at that cathedral there that the Catholics and Lutherans had an opportunity to accept, a new opportunity to accept a common path. And the leaders of both the Catholics and the Lutherans signed a joint declaration. It was an ecumenical prayer service, and it commemorated this schism of Western Christianity between the Lutherans and the Catholics, and said, "What unites us is greater than what divides us." Well, if you go back and ask Martin Luther that, I'm sure he would have a much different opinion. Just last year in March, there was this is the way the headlines covered it. Will Protestants and Catholics ever heal their rift over communion? So we had first the Anglicans and the Catholics, then we have the Lutherans and the Catholics. Now the question is Protestants and Catholics. In Marlborough, Massachusetts, there was a day of ecumenical worship and community service. Congregations of three separate churches, two Protestant, one Catholic, they marked the Protestant Reformation. And that was the 500 years, traced back to when Martin Luther published his grievances. They called them grievances. I think he called them more than that. And on February 29th, for the first time in nearly 500 years, that's this year, we had a Catholic mass held in the main church in Geneva. And that was the church of John Calvin in his hometown. So we have seen more cooperation, certainly less animosity. And again, remember, we're looking for things that suggest a change is underway. We still have a ways to go, I think, but these are significant. So I asked the question, what issue might, what we would say, unite religion with the governments? If they're all cooperating, the religions are cooperating, and less animosity towards each other, what might bring them to more cooperation with governments? Well, I'm going to suggest something, and you can see what you think. High-level representatives of the world's religions came together with Pope Francis at the Vatican recently to show their joint commitment to caring for the earth and to appeal to world leaders to deepen their commitments to mitigating climate change. And that appeal urged world leaders who were meeting at that time in front of, now it's behind, the 26th UN Climate Change Conference called COP26. They met in Glasgow on November 1st to the 12th. It just ended not too long ago, 2021. It actually just ended on the 15th. It was postponed for a few days. And this was the commission they gave to that group: to take speedy, responsible, and shared action to safeguard, restore, and heal our wounded humanity and the home entrusted to stewardship. So I just wonder if climate change, which is getting certainly a big to do, and you'll see it in a second, might be one of the opportunities where we would see perhaps pressure putting on others to join in between these groups. That conference, incidentally, that took place, COP26, was run by or chaired by a British minister, Alok Sharma. And it didn't go as they hoped it would. And he ended the conference by saying, "I apologize for the way this process has unfolded. I'm deeply sorry. I also understand the deep disappointment. You see here the protesters that ran in the streets there. And it's interesting when you look at the protesters, the people gathered in this COP26 were mostly men of a senior age. And I don't want to say old men because I'd have to classify myself in there. But men of a senior age, and most of the protesters that you saw there were women. And we've noted that how there has been a big push from female side over this issue of climate change, some even postponing or deciding not to have babies. But the U.S. Congress has approved in the most recent days a record amount for climate change. Not enough, according to some people, but it's going to be a major factor in their spending going forward. Interestingly enough, the U.S. delegate to this conference tested positive for COVID and wasn't able to really attend the full conference. I don't know how many more might be in the same boat, but maybe that's a little bit of irony. I don't know. So that's my summary of where I think the religious world has gone and how we might be getting closer to the Lord's great prophecy regarding these and the suggestion that they would be coming together closer with the government. So let's go on to the next group, the political group. Here we go back to volume 4. And just brief excerpts here. Talking about the history of the gospel age, that when the hand of oppression sought to throttle the spirit of liberty, a Washington was raised up to lead the impoverished, but daring liberty lovers onto national independence. And then when it came time for the liberation of slaves, God raised up another brave and noble spirit in the person of Abraham Lincoln. So again, the suggestion that there was an overruling to bring certain people to the forefront that would accomplish certain tasks that needed to be done during the gospel age, but also to preserve the unity of the nation, which was torn apart at that time because there would be an important role the nation would play in the dispensing of truth. In no other country could the blessed harvest message, the plan of the ages and its times and seasons and privileges, have been so untrammeled in its proclamation and so widely and freely heralded. It was the providence of God. There was a work to be done here. Rather than go back and read from the time on, in the 1800s, especially from 1829 on, with the conferences that first started in England moved this way. We know all of the great end of the Reformation and the dispensing of truth that came on the heels of all that was done from the 1820s forward. Couldn't have been done anywhere else. And interestingly enough, much of it was done in the very areas we lived on the East Coast, in the Philadelphia, and that Northeast Corridor was the birth. And Pennsylvania itself, founded by who I believe to be one of the messengers, William Penn, that was the seed of the proclamation of the early truth. So what has happened in the last 100 years? Well, I know Henry Kissinger is kind of a controversial figure recently, but I did like reading him because he really did provide an insight into how they thought about what they're doing. Some call it conspiracy. I don't think it's about preservation. What is the objective of government? It's to maintain a balance of power. And by reading some of the memoirs, you can see what was done during different places like Vietnam and others to maintain this balance of power. But this is from his third memoir, and this is a time after he spent with President Ford. I'm just going to read one quote from his book. The great statesmen of the past saw themselves as heroes who took on the burden of their society's painful journey from the familiar to the as yet unknown. Remember that. Washington, Lincoln. The modern politician is less interested in being a hero than a superstar. Heroes walk alone. Stars derive their status from approbation, pulling in power. Heroes are defined by inner values, stars by consensus. when a candidate's views are forged in focus groups and ratified by television anchor persons, insecurity and superficiality become congenital. This congenital means inbred. They become part of the group, part of the thing. I think this kind of summarizes what has happened as we see the decline in government leaders and in those that would represent the high ideals that we had with Washington and Lincoln. So that's really where we are, I think, in the political arena. We start to see that faltering group there. And it is a time when we may well be able to see them trying to fortify power in other ways. Let's move on to the fourth group. Zephaniah 3:8 reads, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations to assemble kingdoms." And of course, that's for the purpose of pouring out this time of his anger, that where the earth will be devoured, the nations will be devoured in the zeal of Armageddon. In the foreword to the Battle of Armageddon, the 1916 foreword, the pastor writes this: "The Lord will allow mankind now to go to their length in carrying out their own plans and schemes. He will allow them to demonstrate the futility of all these schemes." Now, this is an important statement only because as we think about some of the things that have come our way in terms of worldwide cabals and conspiracies, it's more about the schemes to preserve society. You know, really, Satan has two objectives. Well, three objectives, really. One is to preserve the current state of affairs. Second is to prevent the church from being complete. And third is to destroy Israel. So I think the plans and schemes are there because it's part of the process. And if, as I think as my friend, Brother Jim Parkinson says, if they do it themselves, they won't be able to blame Christ for Armageddon, because these things will be brought on themselves. So I want to talk about here the World Economic Forum, which maybe is a hidden product, but it gets a lot of attention. World Economic Forum is an international, it's a non-governmental, but it is a lobbying organization and founded in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, Klaus Schwab that you see here, he founded the foundation, he's still the chairman of it. It's funded by over 1,000 member companies. And this is when you hear the term Davos. This is what you hear with the World Economic Forum. I worked for two Fortune 500 companies. We participated in Davos. Typically, these are enterprises of a global nature, and usually you have to have more than $5 billion and have public subsidiaries and subsidies as well. Here's how it views its mission: improving the state of the world by engaging business, political, academic, and other leaders of society to shape global, regional, and industry agendas. Now that's the objective, and that is an effort to let's improve the world. They had to cancel their 2021 meeting because of COVID, but they meet annually every year. The next one is supposed to take place in the first half of 2022. That location and date, usually it's in Davos, Switzerland. Last time it was in Singapore, supposed to be in Singapore, but it's been moved around, but it'll be next summer. That's the background on it. But here's the point I wanted to make. Their 2020 meeting, there are 3,000 attending that meeting, people from business, from governments, from the press. Of course, the subject, as you can imagine, would be COVID-19 crisis that was just coming on. And since then, they have been active writing and talking about it. But the political, the economic, the social disruptions that have been caused by COVID, and saying it, that's fundamentally changing the context for decision making. We see some of the problems that have come out of that with supply chain, with business, inconsistencies, all those difficulties, inconsistencies, inadequacies, contradictions of multiple systems amidst the global context of concern for lives, livelihoods, planet, leaders that find themselves at a historic crossroads, managing short-term pressures against medium and long-term uncertainties. And this is the point that came out of that. There is an urgent need for global stakeholders. Now keep that in mind, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. Global stakeholders to cooperate in simultaneously managing the direct consequences of the crisis, COVID-19 crisis, to improve the state of the world. The World Economic Forum is starting the Great Reset Initiative. Let me just mention this term stakeholders. Here's what I see as stakeholders. Companies are in the middle. Now I've heard talks from some of the brethren about the huge corporations today as being the giants of the earth. And again, whether you believe that or not, doesn't matter, that they're impacted by this kind of environment. This is what they see as in their internal stakeholders, external stakeholders. Now, I was a financial guy, and our commitment, we would always say, what is the duty of a company, a public company? Public company's duty is to build wealth for its shareholders. And shareholders, not stakeholders. But now we've gone to a whole different definition around how we're going to run not just business, but society in general. And you see here the flash of all these different elements that are called stakeholders. Stakeholder capitalism is what has come out of the World Economic Forum. Now, Klaus Schwab, he started hammering on that years ago when he first started. And now in June 2020 with a Great Reset Plan, which I'm not going to talk anything about, but the idea is we have this opportunity for us to take a leading role in correcting the world. Global capitalism should be transformed so that corporations no longer focus solely on serving shareholders, but become custodians of society, creating value for customers, suppliers, employees, communities, and other stakeholders. If a company is not doing well, it can't serve all these people. So they may be stakeholders, but the whole idea is if you serve your shareholders, you can serve others. But again, the definitions are changing today. The World Economic Forum sees stakeholder capitalism carried out through this, what they call a multi-stakeholder partnership. Bring together the private sector, the governments, civil society, against all areas of global governance. An opportunity, it says, a unique window of opportunity to determine the future state of global relations, the direction of the national economies, priorities of society, the nature of business models, and the management of what is called global commons, a new social contract that honors the dignity of every human being. How can you argue with that, right? So that's the social side, let alone just the financial, because it really involved more of a social element than a financial element. So let's move forward with the last of our chart. In the 1916 forward, we're revisiting, remember what I told you before. The nations are thus falling into the chasm of bankruptcy. But it is with them as with a human being falling. The sensations are not so bad until the falling ceases and the demoralizing concussion. It's as you always say, it's not the fall that hurts you, right? It's the sudden stop at the end. And that's what we're seeing. So when Brother Russell made that statement about financially weakened in his day, it was the war. Well, it's come back, but we haven't really gained a lot because of the spending that we've been doing since that time. Let's just take one quick look at this. There was a study a few years ago by a firm that said when the public or sovereign debt, now that's debt that's owed outside the country, to what the country produces, the gross domestic product, when it's over 80% funded, that you can't cover that debt, at least 80%. That ratio is a point where a nation can become vulnerable because it's very close to not being able to pay its debts over the long term. And investors do view bonds more risky, and then they'd start to demand higher rates. Higher rates adds to the debt burden to pay those. And then you start to see things like high inflation or default. And we have seen that in history. The International Monetary Fund published their sovereign debt report just not too long ago. Global public debt levels, this is what they said, were elevated already before the COVID-19 pandemic. The crisis is adding to spending needs as countries seek to mitigate the health and economic effects of the pandemic, while fiscal revenues are falling due to lower economic activity. Yes, we are seeing a recovery, but the economic activity is spurring all kinds of difficulties too. This has pushed debt levels to new heights, close to 100% of GDP globally. The ability to carry debt varies widely among countries, but debt vulnerabilities have increased, especially when you get to low-income countries or some emerging market economies. And to translate, global financial health continues to deteriorate over the long term due to the spending levels for internal programs. I have some additional slides, part of hidden slides that you'll see. We are facing a crisis globally of declining global population. Birth rates and fertility rates are going down. So we're going to have less people to pay for more money. The second part of this is always a question about distribution of wealth, the haves and the have-nots. This is the most recent data book published by Credit Suisse, which is an investment banker. Every year they publish this global wealth. And I'll just call your attention here to these two, to the bars. What it shows you, if you add those two together, the 1.1 and 11.1, 12% of the global population controls, as you can see, they're about 84% of the global wealth. So there's, again, that really continues loving. That's why you see the big backlash now that's coming from all these countries about let's tax the wealthy. Well, as Margaret Thatcher said in England, you know, socialism is a great thing until you run out of other people's money. It's not there forever. Well, that's the financial situation. I think we still have things to see playing out there. So that's my summary of the gospel age events. So the question, are we near the climax of the harvest? But I'm going to answer that by looking at what I think are 10 key points from volume 4, the 1916 forward. Last thing written about this. And I'm going to look at these and say, where are we relative to these 10 key points that I think the pastor was able to summarize pretty well. Number one, blessings increase, discontent increases. We've seen that. Never have we had so much, and it has done nothing but produce a lot of discontent. Wealth compounds at an unprecedented rate. Last chart showed you that. Improved labor conditions increase discontent. And we're producing driverless trucks, driverless cars. Factories are going to be self-contained. The increase of knowledge adds to discontent. And that's really what we've seen. It hasn't resolved the contentment of people. And it's certainly true that nations are vying for an equal share and equal prosperity. The conflict between the haves and have-nots continues with this promulgation of thoughts about let's, you know, divide it all up. So where are we? Number seven, his point was that nations would fall into bankruptcy due to increased debt. We haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen necessarily the worldwide revolution. Religious institutions rise in influence. Well, again, I think, as I mentioned, I gave you my thoughts on how that might happen. We haven't seen it play out to a great extent yet. And then finally, the 10th, the complete eviction of Gentile rule, the overturning of Babylon. So there's where we are. I think we still have some ways to go. Who knows how long? I'm not saying years, I'm not saying months, I'm not really saying, I'm just saying as we observe, these are the things that have to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. It says that we will accomplish certain things in a global sense. And it seems as though we're resolving, but sudden destruction will come from ways we don't really realize, and the world realizes. Jesus says, brethren, you are not in darkness. That day should not overtake you as a thief. And that's really the reason and the theme that I want to give for these thoughts today. So I'm asking a final question that comes from Luke 21, 28. Jesus says there, when these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Last point of forward gives us the hope that we all look for. Nothing but divine interposition, in other words, interference, will save them, the world, and whatever groups there might be, from wrecking the entire fabric of society. Indeed, God will permit the wreck and then reorganize humanity under Messiah. The great reset really will be when the Lord does that. So, brethren, watch out for the distractions. We are in a world with so many distractions, and social media is one of the worst we have. You can spend so much time considering things on there, looking at it. But be aware what is taking place, but don't be over-attentive at it. Don't get too caught up in the issues of the day, so much that we battle each other about them. That's not what our purpose is. Luke 21:34, Jesus goes on to say, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come up on you suddenly like a trap. Let's beware. Let's not let our hearts be weighted down. Let's not polarize amongst ourselves and be divided. We have to stand firm as we see these things happening. So how do we do that? I think most of you have probably washed your hair or washed your baby's hair, your grandchild's hair. What happens when you wash their hair and they look down? Well, shampoo runs in their eyes and they start to cry or something like that. You put your head down, the shampoo runs in your eyes, and you learn when you wash your hair, if it's in the shower or elsewhere, to put your head back. Well, if you look up, you have no problem with the shampoo running in your eyes. But when you overlook at first issues, brethren, you are overweighting the cares of this life. And you are letting the shampoo run in your eyes. Don't do that. When you look up, you bring a spiritual awareness. You bring the spiritual focus into your life. And that's what we all have to do, brethren. Our goal should be to help our brethren bring a spiritual awareness and a spiritual focus in their life. So, brethren, always look up. To God be the glory. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Len. Wonderful topic, looking up in a downhill world, helpful, timely, something that we can apply to our daily lives. We appreciate your service. Brethren, we will close with the same hymn we opened with, but we won't be singing the same verses. So this is hymn number 318. We'll sing verses 3 and 4. And then we'll ask Brother Len to close with a word of prayer. Then we'll have a brief announcement about the intermission. Thank you. Brother Len.
Dear Father, we are again grateful we have the opportunity to be here at this convention. I ask that you forgive anything said amiss and correct, Father. May we all be blessed in our efforts to serve you. And we thank you so much for what you have given to us and the insights of the scriptures. We ask now your blessing as we continue. We ask it all. We give you all praise and honor in Jesus' name.